Father, we come into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. We come to your word to teach us. We ask your Spirit to guide us. Thank you for the imprint that it has in our lives and the impact in affecting not only how we live, but how others see us. The change that is evident in us because of our engagement with your word. Take it today, and just some of us need a word of encouragement. Some of us need a word of comfort. Some of us need a word of hope, some reassurance. In a world that is fraught with all kinds of atrocity, horrible acts that are being committed, and we think about the incident in Florida this past week, and we grieve with them. A lot of stuff has been thrown around, people talking about it in break rooms and in school halls and business meetings, all levels. And there has been bantering back and forth of what needs to be done. This should be done, or that should be done, or this can't be done because then this will happen, and the ripple effect of all these things. It doesn't diminish what has happened. I'd like to suggest, Father, that it's because of a broken heart. It's because of sin. I don't mean that to sound trite. I don't want it to be callous, that it's just the way it is because that's the way it is. The reality is we need Christ. Only in him and only through him is there really hope for this broken world, this messed up world. This world that is affected at every level. Creation itself has been affected by sin. We are affected by sin. And when a person has Christ, it doesn't make us perfect in this world. We're still prone to things that we commit that are against your standards. But yet, Father, there is that hope that if we allow your Spirit to work in us, then what is happening is a transformation in our heart that affects how we live and interact with others. And there shouldn't be that animosity and hatred and the extent to which we saw it this last week. As I shared with the kids in chapel this last week, there's a stony heart when we are without Christ. And Scripture says that when we become obedient to your commands and live and follow after you, that the stony heart is replaced by a heart of flesh, a heart that desires to live after your commands, to be obedient. And so, Father, for things to happen like this, they happen all over the world. Not necessarily to the magnitude or degree of what happened this last week in Florida, but it happens all over because people have a stony heart. And they need to replace it with a heart that is committed to following you, a heart that has surrendered itself to you. And I pray that for us, that today and every day we would surrender our heart. initially we do that when we trust Christ as Savior, but then every day it is a daily commitment of surrendering ourselves to be your servants, to be obedient, to be willing to have you lead us and be transformed by your Spirit, to surrender ourselves to you. That's what I see in the life of Peter. Someone who during your ministry, the ministry years that Jesus was here on earth, who had felt so emboldened by his character that he wanted to have prominence. And yet when we begin to see his writings in these two letters that we have, the second which we will begin today, we see a changed heart, a transformed, a surrendered heart. One who has put aside pride and everything that comes with it and given himself to you to be humble, to be a servant. I'm asking, Lord, that as we begin this study now verse by verse in 2 Peter, that it will challenge us. Thank you for what you're going to do in us today, Lord. We give you ourselves to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter? You're going to have to excuse me because we were in 1 Peter for so long, I'm going to continue to think we're in 1 Peter when actually we're in. So just never mind what I say. You know that you're going to be in 2 Peter, so just turn there. Chapter 1 and verse 1. In our opening message on 2 Peter, we just did an introduction, kind of an overview of the book itself, and we discovered some differences between 2 Peter and 1 Peter. And we found that 1 Peter, by and large, was about persecution outside the church, that there were those who were causing and creating suffering among the believers because of their hostility toward believers, that it was affecting their faith, and Peter was writing to try and encourage them to stand strong, to be firm and bold in their life, and to live an example. And he talked about the kinds of ways in which we need to look at those who are over us, slaves and masters, husbands and wives, and we towards the government, that we need to submit to them. And that was a demonstration of how to live as a Christian in a hostile world that is opposed to our faith. And that was all about what 1 Peter was engaged in. And so we then discovered that 2 Peter isn't about writing that Peter wants to address regarding those that are outside the church, but really those that are inside the church that are causing problems, speaking specifically to the false teachers, the heresy that they were trying to teach the believers, that they needed to believe something entirely different or change course on something that Peter had taught before. So he's going to be addressing how to live in an environment when there is the ongoing effort of others in the church to redirect them because of false teaching. So we looked at the warning about the attacks that come from within the church who claim to be a believer, and preparing them that they need to be knowledgeable in the truth. And we're going to look at that, both chapters 1, 2, and 3, all address something about being knowledgeable in the truth so that we can refute the false teachers that are there. Peter begins this letter with a formality. It's simply an introduction. So, if you're in your Bibles, would you follow along with me as we read? I'll read out loud. You follow 1 Peter 1. A second, I did it again. Forgive me. Will you forgive me? Thank you. But don't do it again. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. It may be just a formal introduction, if you will, about Peter addressing a letter to a group of believers in another part of the known world at that time. But I think there are some things that we can glean from this that will help us to see Peter's heart and how he sets an example for us. So I'd like to look at 3 points this morning. Peter's attitude is apparent through Christ. Peter's appointment is authoritative from Christ. And then Peter's audience is approved by Christ. So first of all, let's take a look at Peter's attitude is apparent through Christ. You'll see it just says Peter's attitude is apparent. After I was going through this and had sent my PowerPoint to Elaine and Jonathan, I added a couple of things. So I want to add that ending there. Peter's attitude is apparent through Christ, because that's where his attitude comes from. It's not something generated in himself, by himself. It is only through Jesus Christ that this attitude is apparent. Now, we established in our first message that in spite of higher criticism's contention that Peter is not the author, based on some of the evidence that they believe is missing in the context of the letter, I believe that there is both internal and external evidence to support or substantiate that Peter is in fact the author of this letter. And why do I say that? Not just because of the historical evidence that I believe is there, but God's Word says it is. Peter, Simon Peter, he's the one who's writing this letter. Now, whether it is at his own handwriting this by himself, or if he is using a scribe to dictate the letter to, it's not clear. In other writings, like we saw in 1 Peter, Silas was the one who was taking down the notes from Peter and writing out the letter. That's not indicated in this letter, so it's unclear. But I believe that Peter is the originator of this, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that he wants to convey to these believers. Simon Peter is the author, regardless of what higher criticism says. Higher criticism wants to breed doubt in the minds of anything that they can in Scripture. And for example, if 2 Peter, which is really the most contended New Testament book that we have about the authorship, then what they're trying to do is if they can get one thing that they can say can be discredited, then they can discredit the whole Bible. And that's their goal. But the Bible is authoritative because God said it. And because God said it, I believe it. And when it says that Simon Peter, who is addressing this group of believers, is the one who wrote this letter, I believe that Simon Peter was the one who did. End of question for me. I don't have to listen to higher criticism or suspect whether or not what they say is true, because it's not. God's Word said it, I believe it. While traveling, so through the three, one of the things that we see about this, Peter uses two terms to describe himself in our opening verse. And while the first term describes a position, it also speaks about his attitude. And he begins by telling us that he is a servant, and I don't think it is by coincidence that he begins by saying that he's a servant. I think it's intentional. I think he wants to convey to us an attitude of humility to these people. Throughout the 3-year ministry that Jesus had here on earth, Peter was with him for the vast majority of it. Wasn't the first disciple called, but was one of the first called to be part of Jesus' group. And he begins by telling us that he is a servant. And he has this ministry time, and through those 3 years, there was a perceived importance and position in the eternal scheme of things that Peter thought he was going to be on the top, that he was in this position, and he was letting people know that he was there. Supposing that Jesus would say to them, because there was this discussion among them, and it wasn't just one time, but it was multiple times, who's the greatest? And I think Peter was one of those guys who was at the forefront of trying to insist that he was the greatest disciple. Now we see him named first when it talks about the different disciples, Peter, James, John, et cetera, on go through the 12. So from that standpoint, he could say, look, see, it's in writing. I am the leader. And so he could assume that there is this power position that he's been granted, whether intentionally or not, he's going to take every advantage he can. Traveling one day to Capernaum, they fell into conversation among themselves. And when they had reached their destination and they had gotten into the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about? And I think that word in the text is important, arguing. It wasn't a discussion. It was something that I think was a rather heated debate about who was the greatest. And in that particular passage, it says that they fell silent. They didn't respond to the Lord's question. Webster's Dictionary says that an argument is something that you disagree about, something you have a quarrel or dispute over. In your oral argument, you give certain facts or proof why you believe you are right. And in Mark 9:34 says that they didn't answer the Lord because they were quarreling about who was the greatest. They all had their reasons why they felt they deserved a self-acclaimed title. We might say that seemed a little bit childish to us, sort of as a junior high kind of thing that you would expect from that age group. But here, these grown men are arguing about who is the greatest among them. Luke 22:24, during the Last Supper, after Jesus had just washed their feet. Luke 22:24 says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, you would have expected that to be the talk at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but here at the end, you would have thought that they had grown up by this time, but they hadn't. They were still arguing about it. It was an ongoing problem of the need to establish some kind of a pecking order as to who was the greatest among them. They were absorbed with self-promotion. Look at everything that I've done, kind of is the mindset. Peter had been in the mix of those discussions. He was brash and bold, hastily citing his ceaseless devotion to the Lord, willing to die for him, yet even when warned by the Lord, he stated that he would never disavow his allegiance. Yet hours later, he not only denied the Lord, he deserted him, left him. Gripped with remorse, after he had denied and deserted the Lord, gripped with remorse, he went out, and Scripture tells us that he wept bitterly. I believe that those were genuine tears of repentance. Later on, compelled by Christ's love for him and his love for Christ, he allowed the Lord to cut away the sin of pride by using the scalpel of forgiveness and love. He had a drastic change of attitude from what he was before the cross to now after the cross. He had a different view of himself. He was no longer the self-assertive opportunist vying for prominence. He describes himself as a servant. I'm sure he thought that he was a servant before the cross, thinking about all the different things that he had done for the Lord, going out and ministering in the highways and byways, doing miracles and doing all kinds of things. I think he thought that he was a servant. But that was just a head knowledge. I believe now that it's a heart condition, that his attitude had changed to one who truly was a servant. And he wanted to convey that to these believers. The word Peter uses here refers to someone who is a slave. That's the original rendering of the word. And that's not very PC today in our culture, is it? To say that I'm a slave. Because in that culture, that meant one thing. You owned nothing. You had no will of your own. Everything about you consisted and revolved around the one who was your master. And that's the idea that Peter is suggesting to us today, that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. He had given up his will, everything about him, to be able to serve wholeheartedly, unreservedly, Jesus Christ. Since the failure before the cross and his encounter with the Lord after the cross, he was a changed man and he had a changed attitude. So the word that he uses is that of a slave, and we see it really illustrated for us back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. We read this, "But if your servant says to you, 'I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family and is well off with you,' then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same with your maid servant as well." So you get the picture, right? Every 7 years, if an individual who was a Jew had become a slave of another Jew, during that time period, at the seventh year, he was to be released. He was to be set free, and the owner was supposed to give him some food and sustenance to be able to help him on his way, to take care of if he had a family, to take care of them as well. It wasn't supposed to be just, okay, here you go, you've got your freedom, have a good life. The master was supposed to give him something in return. But if the servant, the slave, decided that he loved his master so much that he wanted to commit himself for the rest of his life, then they would take an awl, a pointy instrument, and they would take it up to the doorpost and put his earlobe up to that, and they would drive that nail that through the earlobe, indicating to everybody around that that person was now a slave of this one person, that he had given up his will to follow the will of the master. And that's the idea that Peter wants to convey to us, that he had given up everything entirely about himself, every aspiration that he had initially about who he wanted to be, and gave it up so that he could follow the Lord, so that he could be the Lord's servant. That's the picture that Peter gives to us. As a Jesus follower, we belong to Christ, and if we are to take the attitude of Peter, we need to voluntarily submit our will to His, putting any personal ambition aside so that we follow the will of Christ. This may just be an introduction on the part of Peter to say who he is, but I think it's also a challenge for us to consider whether or not we're servants, whether or not we have given ourselves to the Lord wholly. I spoke the same thing last week and then in chapel, and my second point, I didn't have any points last week when I preached, but I did. I just didn't have any written points like I do up on the screen. So my second point was that we have to have a rock of a surrendered heart. Every day is about giving ourselves wholly to the Lord to serve Him. Peter had done that. And it stresses the word that he uses here, the word doulos, slave, stresses the slave's complete dependence, utter dependence on the master. That's not a particularly popular practice in today's take charge of your own life kind of attitude that our culture prevails, is it? It's all about me. But the true follower of Jesus Christ, it's all about Christ and serving Him. Jesus taught that a slave is not above his master. Before Peter's fireside failure, there were a number of instances where Peter tried to override the Lord. After Christ's resurrection, Peter was a changed man from the inside out, and he learned a valuable lesson of humility with its resulting attitude of servanthood. It's what Jesus tried to teach them in the upper room when he washed their feet. John chapter 13. They were squabbling about, like siblings, arguing about who's the greatest. And yet, Jesus showed them who the greatest is, taking up a towel and serving. Peter was expressing to these believers that everything about him belonged to the Lord. It was a deliberate attitude. It was a daily attitude. It was a decisive attitude. So this morning, a question to ask, like Peter, can you say that you have a servant's attitude? That was foremost on his mind, preeminent in his designation of himself. Second thing I see in his designation about as he identifies who he is, Simon Peter, a servant, and then he goes on to say an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter's appointment is authoritative from Christ. There was a time, I think, when honors and badges and degrees would have been important to Peter. He would have, if he had a sash for all the badges that he thought he would have earned, he would have displayed that all the time. He would have worn that like every day. There was the badge for walking on water, and there was the badge for correctly identifying Christ, and there was the badge for food distribution, and the badge for miracles, and the badge for preaching, and the badge for fishing, and the badge for being a disciple, and he would have had them proudly displayed on this sash. Peter was one of the first to be called by Jesus to follow him. He was with Jesus from the beginning. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, recorded for us in Acts 1, we see Peter among the group of people who received the instructions from the Lord to go out and to make disciples. He, along with the other 10, and then the addition of Matthias, were the apostles, the ones whose names will appear on the 12 foundations of the new Jerusalem that will be built or is being built for the time yet future. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and he was now in turn extending that authority to the disciples, now the apostles, the ones who would then take the message and begin to develop and build the church from that point on. They were given the authority from Christ to do that. The general definition for the word apostle means to send forth as a delegate. Someone sent with a special message or a commission. The term can be generally applied to individuals outside the number of the 12 who were going out on behalf of someone else. And we see a number of instances in Old Testament and New Testament that convey that idea that they were just going out with a message. They were a representative. For example, in Genesis 45 and verse 8, we have Joseph saying that he was a messenger sent by God to Egypt to prepare the way for the arrival of his family when the famine got severe and they had to relocate down to Egypt. The passage says, "So then it was not you who sent me here." There's that idea, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, Lord, to his entire household, ruler of Egypt. God is the one who appointed Joseph to go to send him down there to prepare the way. 1 Kings 14:6, Ahijah was a prophet. And Rehoboam's son had fallen, Jeroboam's son, king of Israel, his son had fallen sick. And so Jeroboam told his wife, disguise yourself and go to Ahijah and ask about what's going to happen to the child. And so the prophet, when she came to him, the prophet said that God has sent me with a message to you. We find in John 13:16 where Jesus says that a messenger, uses the Greek word apostolos, is not greater than one who sent him. So the general or broad term is being expressed. It can be a number of different people. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 is described as a messenger, as is used in 2 Corinthians 8:23 to refer to those who were with Titus at Corinth, that they were sent messengers with a message. But Peter isn't using the general term. He's using a very narrow term, a word that speaks specifically to the position as an apostle, that there were only 12, and then the addition of Paul later on was an apostle commissioned by Christ himself. That's how he is referring to himself. And we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we're not going to take time to turn there, but Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, where it says that Jesus Christ is the apostle and priest. So if there's one who is a messenger who began it all, it's Jesus Christ. And then he commissioned the other 12 to be the ones to go out and represent him. John 1:18, we also see that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So he is a revealer. He's sent with a message to reveal God. In 1 John 4:14, we read that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. We could say, based on the definition, that Jesus was commissioned by God the Father with a specific message. John, in his gospel, uses the verb form of the apostle to describe the actions or functions that Jesus had done. That he was sent by God, that he spoke the words of God, that he did God's works, he did God's will, and he revealed God, and he gives eternal life. Those were all part of the commission as an apostle, if you will, of Jesus Christ to us. Matthew 10, verse 2 describes the 12 as apostles sent on their missionary journey, referring to their function, that they were going to proclaim a message that had been given to them by the Lord. Luke almost exclusively uses the term apostle when speaking of the 12 disciples, that they were apostles. They were commissioned by Christ. Peter now is taking and saying that I have the authority from Jesus Christ to come to you with a message that will help shape what you do going forward, the direction that they were to set. Peter was a servant, and then he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Shows us who his master was and where his authority to write to them had come from. So Peter's letter has some teeth. And while he refers to himself as an apostle second, he does so in order not to flaunt his position, but to describe the authority by which he has the ability to write to them. and to correct a course of action regarding those false teachers. Whether then or now, what Peter has to say is important for us to heed, because he was an apostle in humility writing to these believers. He concludes with identifying his audience. We see in again the end of verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter's audience is approved by Christ. We talked in our first letter that while not specifically mentioned in this letter, Peter says later on that this is the second letter that he has written to them. So we can be fairly certain that he is writing again to the churches in Asia Minor. But one thing we can be certain of from this verse, even though it may be unclear where this letter went, we know that whoever they were believers, because they share a common faith, a precious faith that is in Jesus Christ. They had received this through the Lord. Let's consider, first of all, their righteousness. Their righteousness. First of all, a simple definition for the term righteousness comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, and it states that that righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. Right or just. We learn from Isaiah 53:6 that we're all like sheep and we've gone astray. Romans 3:23 says that we are all sinners. Romans 3:10 says that there is no one who is righteous. Verse 12 goes on to say that we have all turned away, we have are altogether worthless, and there's not one person who ever does good. But yet Peter here is addressing them as righteous, that they have a righteousness that has come. Now understand, it's not a righteousness that is in themselves, because we just read and identified some verses that say that no one is righteous. So where does this righteousness come from? Peter addresses it and he says that it comes from Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can become righteous, so that His righteousness is given to us. It's imputed to us. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but it is given by faith in Jesus Christ at the cross, recognizing that what He did there was to die for our sin and to, through our faith, be able to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I think the term that Peter uses there is significant because he's identifying the deity of Christ. That he begins by saying he's both God and Savior and identifies him as one person, not two, Jesus Christ. That the deity and that Christ is able to give us his righteousness because he is God. That what he did for us in the incarnation was to become like us so that he could die for us. A number of verses in the New Testament that identify Jesus himself spoke about it as well, identifying himself as deity. We read in Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5, Paul describes Christ as being God over everything, and a number of other verses. And not only do we see that Christ himself identifies that he is God, but he also does the works that God only could do, forgive sin and do miracles and do other kinds of things that only could be coming from God, giving eternal life. Christ had to be sinless, and we read in 1 Peter 1:18, 19, and verse 22 that it isn't by traditions that we follow, it isn't by anything that we do through sacrifices or anything else other than by the sacrifice of Christ by which we can receive His righteousness. Because He is sinless, we are given the righteousness of Christ. Jesus Christ is righteous, is essential to our own righteousness. Without His righteousness being imputed to us, we can never see God. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his Systematic Theology, explains it this way: righteousness is that which the believer becomes in virtue of his being in Christ. Jesus Christ represents the righteousness of God, and the believer becomes what Christ is at the moment of believing. Imputation simply means that it's attributing to someone else. So we are being given the righteousness of Christ by our faith. And that's what Peter says in this verse. To those who through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who have received a faith. Now remember, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says what? For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want to suggest this morning to you that grace not only is something that is a gift, but faith is a gift as well. That God gives us faith to be able to receive His grace, which also is a gift for salvation. So there is their righteousness that comes through Christ, our God. Now notice in that term that he's using that it is both personal and mutual. Our God. He's recognizing that they have the same faith as Peter does. So we see their reassurance to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. What he writes here is also spoken in humility. Their faith was not in any way inferior to that of Peter. Just because Peter wasn't an apostle doesn't mean that their faith was any less than what his was. Peter wants to say that their faith was just as important, just as precious as his faith was. That there wasn't any difference between the two. Luke 10, verses 19 and 20, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names were written in heaven. The disciples were coming, and they were so excited that they were able to do all these miraculous things. But the Lord says to them, don't rejoice in what you can do. Rejoice in the fact that your name is there and you've got a reassurance of heaven. You have a precious faith. A faith that will affect your eternity. So it's not about status or power or authority to perform miracles or anything like that. Don't rejoice in those. Rejoice in the fact that your faith has given you eternal security. Your faith is there to help assure that you will receive Christ. John Piper writes, no matter how much authority a believer is given by Christ, we should never forget that the great joy of this life should simply be that he is saved by faith like all other saints. Faith today isn't any different than faith was back when Jesus was walking this earth and people were following him then. And it'll be no different for those who come after us. We are all equal in that regard. We have equal standing before God because of the righteousness of Christ. Peter uses a term here that was used to describe a foreigner who had been granted the same privileges of a natural-born citizen. So that when they come and they become a citizen of this nation, even though they were born in another nation, they receive the same privileges as we do as citizens born here. That there is no difference between them just because they were born in another country. And that's the idea that Peter wants to convey, that faith, regardless of who you are, is equal and it brings about the same precious promises that we have. And we're going to look at that in verse 3 when we get to that in a couple of weeks. Romans 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 3:22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Because it is His righteousness and not ours, there is nothing in which we can boast and then becomes all the more precious to us as a promise. John Phillips in his commentary adds that it is precious because it brings into our lives all of God's inexhaustible riches of saving, securing, and sanctifying. So he wants us to know that there's reassurance because of the faith that we have in Christ. Because of their faith, they were approved to receive the righteousness of Christ. So as we close this morning, I want to just ask some simple questions. Do you see yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ submitting to His will? Do you see yourself as someone commissioned by Jesus Christ to take His message of salvation to others? Do you see yourself through the righteousness of Christ by a precious faith? By way of introduction, Peter sets us up for the rest of the letter that in order to help us stand firm in our faith so that we won't be led astray by doctrinal error or false teachers, we have a common faith with other believers to encourage us along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this introductory verse. And while it's just a means of saying who the author is and kind of expressing something about himself, he's really writing in a way that conveys a lot of truth, asking us to consider, are we a servant? Have we really submitted ourselves, surrendered ourselves to you? Are we speaking with authority that comes from your word, not just our opinion? Are we grateful for the precious faith that is ours, righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ? So I'm asking, Lord, that you'll take just a simple verse and imprint it on our heart and ask those questions about our relationship with you. Is it where it should be? And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 581.